Good afternoon, welcome back. We're going to continue in our study of Daniel. Chapter 2 is where we left off in verse 29. And what I'd like to do is just recap where we left off with King Nebuchadnezzar having this dream that frightened him and agitated him. You'll recall that he could not remember what the dream actually was. He asked the wise men, and it's important to emphasize that he asked the wise men, but Daniel and his three associates were not among that group, to not only interpret the dream, but to tell him what the dream was, and this was a way of knowing whether the interpretation that they gave was really accurate, if God would reveal to them or through their powers, if they could be able to discern what the dream was, then Nebuchadnezzar felt confident that he could believe their interpretation. But when hearing that he was not going to tell them what the dream was, they said they had no opportunity to interpret it, that never had such a thing been asked in any kingdom before by any king or leader of wise men and sages, and that they could not do it. This would only be a spiritual thing that descended from the heaven. Only God could make known to him the dream and the interpretation. And therefore Nebuchadnezzar was very angry. You recall he gave the edict that all the wise men in the kingdom to be put to death. This also would include Daniel and his friends. When Daniel was being taken, he asked what the problem was, and he was asking as well to be given the opportunity to state the dream and its interpretation. Him and his friends beseeched God, they sought his mercy, and God, who is gracious, revealed to Daniel what the dream was and its interpretation. And we left off in verse 27 of chapter 2 with Daniel going before the king and speaking to him what God revealed to him. So let's begin Daniel chapter 2 and verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, "The secret the king requests, no wise men, astrologers, necromancers, or demonists are able to tell the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has informed the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be at the end of days." And it's very important that we see that it's not the end of his days, but we're talking about the last days. The expression in Hebrew is acharit hayamim. This is in Aramaic, and therefore, if you look at it, it says be'acharit yomaya, same significance, talking about the time before and leading up to the establishment of the kingdom of God, which is the emphasis of this entire book. So he says he's going to reveal to you, Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place at the end of days. Your dream and the visions in your head on your bed were these. Verse 29. "You, O king, your thoughts came while you were on your bed about what would happen in the future. And the revealer of secrets informed you what will be. As for me, it is not because I possess more wisdom than any other being that a secret was revealed to me, but rather to make the interpretation known to the king so that you may know what has occupied your thoughts." Verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a huge statue. This statue was immense, whose brightness was extraordinary, stood opposite you, and its appearance was fearsome. The statue, its head was of fine gold, its breast and arms were of silver, its belly and thighs were of copper, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of earthenware. As you watched," and this is a key piece of information, "as you watched a stone was hewn without human hands, struck the statue on its feet of iron and earthenware, and it crumbled them. They crumbled together, the iron, the earthenware, the copper, the silver, and the gold. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, and there was not a trace of them found anymore. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Now, because it says we, there's a couple interpretations to that. One is Daniel is referring to God himself, that it's not him, but it's God through him. The other interpretation, of course, is Daniel and his three friends are standing there together, and once again the exiles of Judah are being, in a way, set apart from all the rest. Now, if you look, before we look at what Daniel says concerning the interpretation that begins in verse 37, I want us to see a few things that will help us order what Daniel's going to say in the next few verses. First of all, notice that this stone is the key to destroying the statue. And let me share with you that this statue that is referred to here is a statue that represents an empire. In fact, not just one empire, but several, four empires. And what we need to see is that this empire, although there's four separate ones, they're all interrelated. Furthermore, this stone represents Messiah. That is, the stone that was made without human hands. This is Messiah. He was sent into this world, and his purpose is to destroy the evil empires. And we're going to see in a later message that all of these evil empires had something in common, and that is they persecuted the Jewish people, they were against God, and they wanted control of the land of Israel. The next thing we see as we look at the end of that section I read, verse 35 towards the end, it said, in the same way that this evil empire, eventually there would not even be a trace seen of it, notice it says concerning the stone, and the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain. Oftentimes when the word mountain is used prophetically, it has to do with a seat of government, a rule, an empire. And we're going to see that this stone, which I tell you represents Messiah, later on Daniel's going to tell you represents the kingdom of God. And if there's a kingdom of God, there must be a king. And we know the king, the Malach Mashiach, the king is Messiah. It says, this stone that struck the statue became a great mountain, and it filled the entire earth, which means the kingdom of God is going to rule all over the world. Now, let's look at what Daniel says in beginning in verse 37. You, O king, to whom the King of Kings, who is the God of heaven, has given strong kingdom, power, and honor. Now, Daniel begins in a very clear point. He says, you're king, but let me tell you, there is a King of Kings, and this one is the God of the heaven. He's the one that has given you this kingdom of power and honor. He says, whatever people and beasts of the field and birds of the sky dwell, he has given them into your hands and made you to rule over all of them. You, O king, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. Now, what we can discern from this is that this statue, which has distinct parts to it, the gold represents the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. And so the gold represents the empire of Babylon. It says in verse 39, and after you will rise another kingdom. But we're going to see that this kingdom is inferior to you, meaning to Nebuchadnezzar. And that kingdom was that of the Medes-Persians. It says, after that will be a third kingdom, one of copper, which will rule the entire earth. And this third kingdom, the copper kingdom, would have been the Greeks. And then finally it says, the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. Just as iron crumbles and flattens everything, and as iron shatters all of these, it will crumble and shatter. The feet and the toes that you saw, partly of potter's earthenware and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom and will have some firmness of iron, just as you saw iron mixed with clay like earthenware. And this fourth kingdom was the Roman kingdom. All of these had something in common. As I said, they ruled over the Jewish people and they controlled the land of Israel. And these kingdoms, for the most part, were not interested in the will of God, although a few of its kings, as we saw Cyrus and others, did in fact rule when God moved them to allow the Jewish people to go back to their land. And that's an important part that we see. The point of this is, in the midst of the rule of this evil empire, God is still in control, and he is still able to fulfill his word, and in fact, all of these things fulfill his word. Let's move on to verse 42. As for the toes, toes partly of iron and partly of earthenware, part of the kingdom will be powerful, and part of it will be broken. That you saw that iron mixed with clay-like earthenware, they will mix with the offsprings of men, but they will not cling to one another, just as iron does not mix with earthenware. Then, in the days of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will its sovereignty be left to another people. This is the kingdom, the redeemed kingdom of Israel, that Messiah will establish, and he will rule as God among the people in a kingdom of justice, righteousness, and peace forever and ever. Amen. It says here, look again, then verse 44, in the days of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will its sovereignty be left to another people. It will crumble and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was hewn from the mountain, not by human hands, and it crumbled the iron, the copper, the earthenware, the silver, and the gold, so has the great God made known to the king what will happen in the future. The dream is too true, and its interpretation is reliable. Well, because Daniel accurately told what the dream was, and because Nebuchadnezzar knew that no man could have done this, he knew that this was God speaking through Daniel, and therefore he knew, as the dream itself was exactly what he dreamed, he knew the interpretation was also true. Now, one of the things I want us to see here is that Daniel, who represents the Jewish people, and the Jewish people have an important call upon their life. That call is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, and verse 3, where it says, Nifrachu v'cha ko ha-mishpachot ha-adama, which simply means, in you, referring to the Jewish people, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We have a responsibility to bless others, to influence them for the purposes of the kingdom of God. This is exactly what God told Abraham. He affirmed that to Isaac and Jacob. It was the basis of what Moses revealed in receiving the Torah to be a light to the nations of righteousness and justice. And it's exactly what the gospel is all about, being redeemed for kingdom service and kingdom life. So if you look at Nebuchadnezzar's response, you find that Daniel is influencing Nebuchadnezzar. God brought Daniel to the place through Daniel's humility, through Daniel's faithfulness in regard to the dietary laws, kashrut, to look upon the small things and treat them with great significance. Every, and we know Messiah said, he who is faithful in the small things will be faithful and the greater things. God positioned Daniel in a place to influence the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar. And notice what Nebuchadnezzar did. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and prostrated himself to Daniel. With offering and incense, he wished to exalt him. Then the king exclaimed to Daniel and said, "In truth, I know that your God is the God over all gods. He is the Lord of kings, the revealer of secrets, since you were able to reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts. He empowered him as a ruler over the entire land of Babylon and the chief official over all the sages of Babylon. Daniel requested of the king that he appoint Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the land of Babylon, and Daniel was at the king's gate, meaning he was the one that ruled. Now, what's important about this? We see much similarities between Daniel's life of being taken into exile, but rising to be, next to the king, the most important ruler. And in fact, ruling in place of the king, at the king's pleasure, but making the decisions because the king trusted and knew that this man knew truth, this man was full of wisdom. And we see that there's a great similarity between Daniel and Joseph. Both lived in exile, but both influenced the return back to the land. And we can learn things in the life of Joseph. We can learn things from the life of Daniel about what Messiah is going to do when he returns. To lechabet et netchei Yisrael, to gather the exiles of Israel and bring them back into the land that God promised. Now, because Daniel was placed in this high position, and he ruled over all these sages of the Babylonian kingdom, these sages who had enjoyed great privilege previously and could do what they thought were best and advise the king and corrupt the king, those days were over, and therefore those sages did not like Daniel and the righteousness that he brought into the Babylonian kingdom. And that leads us to what the third chapter is all about. So now look with me to chapter 3. And this is probably one of the most well-known chapters in all the book of Daniel. It has to do with the great statue that was set up, and that all the people were supposed to bow down and worship to. Notice what it says, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a statue of gold, its height 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He stood it in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then the king Nebuchadnezzar sent to assemble the satraps, the nobles, the governors, the judges, the treasurers, the advisors, the guards, and all the provident officials to come to the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, the rulers, the nobles, the governors, the judges, the treasurers, the advisors, the guards, all the provincial officials gathered together for the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood facing the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald cried aloud, "It's commanded to you, O people, nations, and languages, when you hear the sound of the horn, the whistle, the tambourine, the drum, the cymbals, the flute, and all kinds of music, you shall fall and prostrate yourself to the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Whoever does not fall and prostrate himself will immediately be thrown into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as the people heard the sounds of the horn, the whistle, the tambourine, the drum, the cymbals, and all types of music, all the people, the nations, the languages, fell and prostrated themselves to the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, we see something very important here. We see, number one, and remember that this whole book is about dealing with the last days. And in the last days, we know that a false prophet is going to arise. He is going to speak in favor of one which the New Covenant calls the man of lawlessness. Now, the word Torah means instruction. It can also be translated as law. And what we see is that this man of lawlessness is going to be against the righteousness which is found in the commandments of God. Now, let me just say, in case some of you are concerned, we're not made righteous by the law. We're declared righteous by the all-sufficient sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua, that he gave his life upon that tree so that we might be redeemed eternally from our sin. But what is right and wrong living is defined in the law of God. And this false prophet and this false Messiah that's going to rise up and rule for a limited period of time, like Nebuchadnezzar rose and ruled over much of the world, civilized world, for a limited period of time, in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar is leading the world into idolatry, so in fact will the false Messiah. And therefore, we're going to see how quickly the world at large is willing to go along with that in order to save their human life. But people of faith, as we'll see, displayed in the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were concerned just with their earthly life. They were concerned and understood that the true power, the true desire is not in this age, but in the age to come. All elements of power and rule and authority, as we saw in the previous chapter, that stone is going to destroy them and there will not ever be a trace found of them again. So Nebuchadnezzar's desire that all people bow down to the statue which he had set up, which is in reality bowing down to him, all this honor, all this exaltation that he received, it is temporary. It is not going to be something that he can be being enjoyed for a long period of time. The people were very quick to do this, but there was a few people who were not. Now, look, if you would, to verse 8. Therefore, at that very time, some of the Chaldean men came forth and defamed the Jews. And that's exactly what's going to happen in the last days. When this false prophet and false Messiah are ruling and carrying out their wickedness and exalting themselves, they are going to also attack the Jewish people. And we're going to see in the very last chapter, and we'll see allusions of it before, but especially in the last chapter of Daniel, how the worst time of suffering for the Jewish people have not passed, but it's yet to come. So it says here, look again, it tells us that some of the Chaldean men came forth and defamed the Jews. They exclaimed and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever." Now, no man lives forever. The reason why this statement was said is because it was a way of applying deity upon a human man, wanting to say that you will live forever. This immortality that so often people seek because they're afraid of the age to come. So he says, "May the king live forever. You, O king, has issued a decree that every person who hears the sound of the horn, whistle, tambourine, drum, cymbal, flute, and all types of music is to fall and prostrate himself to the ground, golden statue. Whoever does not, he shall be thrown into the burning fiery furnace." Therefore, king, they put everything out. They're making their case. "Therefore, king, there are Jewish men who you have appointed over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon." Now, the real point here is that these Chaldeans want to get rid of the Jewish leadership. And that's what this whole world is trying to do. There is a Jewish Messiah. He's the Messiah of the world. He's the Messiah of the Gentiles as well. He loves the Gentiles just as much as he does the Jews. But what we're going to see here is that there's a kingdom, and that kingdom that is going to be set up in Jerusalem, it is going to be wrapped up, it's going to be understood within Judaism. I'm speaking of Judaism in a biblical sense, not in a present-day sense. And what we see here is the world is against that truth. They are against that leadership. They are against the Jewish people whom God has sovereignly chosen to lead and be a light to the nations. And therefore, it says, look again, verse 12. There are Jewish men who you have appointed over the affairs of the providences of Babylon. Who are these men? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have not accepted your decree upon yourselves, O king. Your God they do not worship. Now, it's interesting because we just saw in the previous chapter that Nebuchadnezzar made the statement that there's only one true God, the God of the heavens, the God that Daniel revealed to him. But now, he's about another God, Nebuchadnezzar's God, which is really himself. It's a deity, a false deity, that he gives to the people so he can control them. And the problem is consistency. True faith is not just based in a statement. True faith is based in a statement that is supported by and documented by a life-changing walk, a behavior that is rooted in that. Now, we're not saved by that behavior, but if it's a real proclamation, that behavior change is going to follow. It is going to be the evidence of our faith. And therefore, it says here that these men have not done so. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now the king Nebuchadnezzar, in anger and fury, he's out of control, commanded to bring these three men before the king. Now what's interesting is that he forgets all the wisdom that Daniel and these three friends of his have brought to the kingdom. He's forgetting the prosperity that has come because of these men's wisdom. And instead of asking them, what is your advice on this statue that I set up and this God that I'm causing the people to worship? Instead of seeking their advice, he, who has no business making decisions because he does not have the wisdom, he is full of pride, he's taking charge, and it's all about him being bowed down to. But notice this, he does respect them. He says, he asks a question, and he knows the answer. He says, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not worship my God, that you do not prostrate yourself to the golden statue that I have set up? Now, notice he doesn't wait for an answer. He says, now behold, you must be prepared when you hear the sound of the horn, the whistle, the tambourine, the drum, the cymbals, the flute, and all kinds of music, to fall and prostrate yourself to the statue that I have made. But if you do not prostrate yourself, you will immediately be thrown into the fiery burning furnace. Who is the God? And this is the motivation. He says, who is the God that can save you from my hands? Now, he never gives them a chance to answer. He doesn't want to know the past. He wants to erase all of that if they're willing to do what he says and acknowledge him as their judge. But remember, the whole foundation of this book is that God is our judge. And Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the last verse that I read, he baits them. He says, who is the God that is able to deliver you out of my hands? What he's saying is, I'm more powerful than your God. He's forgotten the prophecy, the dream, everything, because he is obsessed with self. And when we are obsessed with self rather than committed to God, we're not going to remember what God has revealed to us, done for us in the past. It's all about now and not anything that we are, should be basing our lives upon, and that is the faithfulness of God in the past, which will lead to faithfulness in the future. Notice what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to the king. Verse 16. Nebuchadnezzar, we are not worried about replying to you about this matter. Now, I think it's very important that we see that throughout this book, it's always the term King Nebuchadnezzar. And none of these men have a problem paying just respect to him and his position as a leader, and were commanded in the scripture to give due respect to people in authority over us. But now, when we look at this text, they speak to him in the first name. They don't say, "Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar." They say, "Nebuchadnezzar, we are not worried about replying to you in this matter." Why? God is their judge. Behold, our God, whom we worship, is able to save us. Why? He's able to do all things. And notice, we're not going to worship your God. We worship our God. They're trying to remind him of what he said just a few verses ago in the previous chapter. It goes on to say, and they're speaking, "He will rescue us from the fiery burning furnace and from your hand, O king. But if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not worship your God, and to the golden statue that you have set up, we shall not prostrate ourselves." And then Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 19, he was filled with fury and rage. His form of his face became distorted at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he exclaimed and commanded to his men to heat the furnace seven times more than it was normally heated. And then he commanded these strong men to guard and to bind, he commanded the strong men of his guard, his military, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to throw them into the fiery burning furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their pants, their robes, and their other clothing, their outer garments, and they were thrown into the fiery burning furnace. Therefore, and look at verse 22, therefore, because the king's command was most intense, and because the furnace was heated, overheated, remember what he said seven times, those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were killed by the flame of the fire. They were overcome with the heat before they could throw the men into the furnace. And this goes to show you, be careful of whom you serve. Because in carrying out their wicked plans, their plans and pursuits against God, you also can be harmed. And therefore it says, look at verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they fell, and notice, this is the third time it's mentioned, they fell bound into the fiery burning furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was bewildered. He stood up in haste. He exclaimed to his ministers and said, "Did we not throw three bound men into the fire?" And they replied and said, "This is true, O king." He says, "Then why do I see four unbound men walking in the fire? And there is no harm upon them." And notice, the fourth one has the appearance like, and what's important is this, it says, it is like a son of God. Now, that's what it says literally in the biblical text. One like a son of God. It's interesting that instead of translating, and this happens to be in Aramaic, instead of translating the Aramaic accurately, if you look at a profound Jewish translation into English, a rabbinical translation into English, notice they say, not one like a son of God, but rather the fourth one is like an angel. Why? Because there's a hesitancy among rabbinical Judaism to even deal with the truth when even the Hebrew scriptures say the Son of God. They don't like that term because it's too close to what we believe concerning the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua HaMashiach. Therefore, it says, verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar approached the opening of the fiery burning furnace, and he exclaimed and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the supreme God. Now, notice, he remembered who the supreme God is, but he just wasn't living it out. But this is another indication of how God is calling him to repent, who's revealing himself to him like the many times that God revealed himself to Paro in Egypt, but yet Paro hardened his heart. He said, servants of the Most High God, step out and come here. Therefore, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stepped out of the fire. The satraps, the nobles, and the governors, and the ministers of the king assembled and saw these three men over whose body the fire had no effect. The hair upon their heads were not even singed, whose cloaks were unaltered, and they had not even absorbed any of the smell of fire. And Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent, and this is important, his messenger, and saved his servants who relied upon him and disobeyed the king's order and offered their bodies in order not to worship or prostrate themselves to any other god other than their God. What's important is that he understands the truth. But understanding the truth is only half the battle. Understanding the truth does absolutely no good if we don't submit to the truth. Where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they submitted, Nebuchadnezzar had a problem of doing that in the long term. Notice what he said. He said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who offered their bodies, who denied themselves, who are not out for fleshly pleasures or reward, who denied their bodies in order not to worship or prostrate themselves to any god other than their God. Therefore, I issue a decree that any people, nation, or language who will speak amiss about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to bits, and his house will be turned into a dunghill, for there is no other God able to rescue in this manner. Therefore, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. From King Nebuchadnezzar to all people, nations, and language that dwell throughout the earth, may your peace be abundant. He understands that there's a relationship between the God of Israel and peace. There's no peace without him. He's writing this decree now that not only puts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in power, but also reveals the truth about God. Wouldn't it be a great thing today if a president, if a prime minister who has true faith would take such a stance to reveal that faith and say, this is not a conflict with any constitution. It's not a conflict with anything whatsoever. In fact, anything that is in conflict with what I'm going to tell you about the true God, the God of Israel, that's the problem. And that's what we got to get away from, because you need to know the truth. And what's the truth? Notice what he writes. It behooves me. Now that's what it says in the English. What he next literally says is, I am constrained to relate. I am constrained to relate to you the signs and wonders that the Supreme God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is through all generations. And what we need to glean from this is simply this, that his rule needs to be in your life. He brings a true peace. He brings victory. We can find ourselves in bondage to various things, various transgressions, sins, and such. It's only He that can set us free. It's only He that can take all the influences and the effects of this world and bring us through this without having any of those effects have a lasting impression upon us. What we see here is that the effects of King Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, his rage, his idolatry, his pride, had no power over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they understood that fundamental principle that God is my judge. And this is the truth that is going to revolutionize your life and your spiritual walk when you begin to look at every decision, every circumstance that you find yourself in. You remember that God is going to evaluate that decision. God is going to evaluate that behavior. And that you don't need to ultimately give any report, any accounting to anyone but Him. He's the one that can truly bless. He's the one that can truly punish. When we realize that, our life is going to be greatly changed and altered. And there's going to be a holiness that come in where we begin to reflect His character, His attributes, His nature. And people can see and we can become a light to the world and draw people as we lift up Him, that other people might be drawn to Him and that truth. And the power of His kingdom, the glory of that kingdom can be seen through us and in us, wherever we may happen to be. Well, this concludes the second lecture. We'll continue with the third this evening as we begin our study of Daniel chapter 4 tonight at 8 o'clock. Thank you.